Nope, I wasn't on. I was saying Merry Christmas, everybody, and praise God, and thank you to our worship team. So glad that you're here. If you had a great Christmas morning, would you say amen? We had a super good Christmas morning. I've been asking the kids, what's the best gift you got for Christmas? And they each one have given us a different answer. My best and favorite gift was a Ring doorbell. I finally got a Ring doorbell. So every time somebody, you know, walks up the front stoop, it alerts me. Somebody's on my front porch. The problem is, every time a car drives by, it also alerts me. So I've got to figure out, you know, how to set all that. I think I've got it maybe licked. But it was so cool. At 10:48 this morning, I got an alert that someone was on my doorstep. I looked, and there was Kim and the kids leaving the house, coming to church. And I thought, okay, pastor's family's coming to church. Praise God. All right? And you heard the joke, of course, about the guy that woke up on Sunday morning and said, man, I don't feel like going to church. Nobody ever says anything nice to me, and half of them there won't even talk to me. And his wife said, well, you have to go. You're the preacher. So, anyway, glad the pastor's family is here. We're back in Acts today. We took a season to enjoy the Christmas story. And so we spent several weeks really kind of having our own Advent, if you'd like to just call it what it is. But we're back in Acts today, and so I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 21. We have several messages remaining in the Acts series. If you're visiting with us at Calvary, the way we approach the Bible here is we start at the beginning of a book, and we work verse by verse, passage by passage, through books of the Bible. So you're joining a series, if this is your first time with us, that we've been in for some time and excited to get back into. Now, I want to just talk with you about the teaching plan through the rest of the book of Acts before we really get into it. And let's get our minds wrapped around again, kind of what God's doing and where we are as we look at the study that is before us. So there are 8 chapters remaining in the book of Acts. And they all deal with Paul's troubles. See, wait a minute. Christian, life of trouble. Yeah. Jesus said, in this life, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Why? Because Christ Jesus has overcome the world. So Paul and the rest of the apostles and, of course, Jesus demonstrate for us that believers have hard times. Amen? Well, we're going to see that once he arrives at Jerusalem, as the third missionary journey concludes, we're going to see that the remaining portion of his life is a series of hardship and a series of challenges and troubles that come about as a result of his taking a stand for Christ, as being an apostle, a minister of the Lord Jesus. I think it's going to take us probably another 8 weeks or so to get through the book of Acts, and that includes today. And what I've done is I've pulled up kind of an outline for you. So today we're going to be talking about stories from the road. Can everyone say, ooh, doesn't that sound exciting? Stories from the road. And we'll be talking about Paul's journey to Jerusalem. Then over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about trouble in Jerusalem. And we'll take that in 4 parts. Part 1 will be conflict with the Jerusalem saints. I know it's hard for you to imagine that when Paul, the apostle, got to Jerusalem, not everybody in the church there was glad to see him. Part 2, he'll be arrested at the temple. Part 3, he'll appeal to the Jerusalem Jews. And then part 4, we'll see Paul before the council, that's the Sanhedrin. There'll be an assassination plot. And then we'll move into the last section of our Acts study, which I've titled Journeys to Rome. Again, 4 more parts. We'll see part 1, that Paul is sent to Felix. Part 2, Paul will be before Festus, where he'll appeal to Caesar. Part 3, he'll be en route to Rome. And then part 4, he'll be under house arrest in Rome. So again, I think about 8 weeks left, including today. The last time we were together in chapter 20, I taught a message that I titled Long-Winded Preachers. Okay? We're coming to the map, so hang tight. Just stay right there for a moment. But we talked about long-winded preachers. Paul, of course, was preaching. He came into a particular town and began to teach there to the believers. And Paul started teaching, and he kept teaching, and he kept teaching, and he kept teaching hour upon hour upon hour. There was a young man by the name of Eutychus that was sitting up in the window. Man, he was all cool, sitting up in the window sill, you know, listening to Paul teach. But the more that Paul went on, the more exhausted Eutychus became. Until the Bible says he fell asleep, and he actually fell out of the window and landed several stories below dead. And so Paul, of course, and all those people, they rush down. Paul falls upon Eutychus and prays over him. Mighty miracle of God, Eutychus is raised back to life. He's actually one of 10 different raisings from the dead that's mentioned from cover to cover of your Bible. And so everything is fine. Paul goes back in. They eat a little bit. Guess what Paul does? He teaches a little more. So we talked about long-winded preachers. Of course, when Paul finished ministering there at Troas, it was his desire to go down to Miletus. He skipped over Ephesus because he didn't want to get bogged down there with the church. But at Miletus, Paul sent for the elders of the Ephesian fellowship, and they came down to meet him. He had a wonderful meeting with them, instructed them in the Lord, gave them some wonderful admonitions. And then we're going to see that Paul, when he finished talking with them, he gets on a ship and begins to go towards Jerusalem. It was his intent, of course, to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost down at the temple in Jerusalem. And that brings us to chapter 21 and verse 1. So Paul's on his journey, and we'll be talking today about stories from the road. If you're ready to read, say amen. Now, I want to pick up just briefly in chapter 20. So turn back to chapter 20 and look at verses 20 to 23. This is not on your screen, so you'll have to use a paper Bible. In chapter 20, verse 20 to 23, let me just set some context. The Ephesian elders had said, had prophesied of trouble. The Bible says, "And see, now I go, bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." All the while that Paul now is traveling back to Jerusalem, people who love him are warning him. When you get there, it's going to be bad. When you get there, chains and bondage and prison, that's waiting for you. So there are warnings all the way, and yet Paul is determined to go just the same. Now, chapter 21, verse 1, on the surface, gang, this is going to seem a little bit monotonous, but I want you to pay attention and let's focus in on what God would say. Let me remind you, there is no filler material in the Bible. I got one amen on that. There's no filler material in the Bible. And so everything that's here is here by deliberate design, which means that God put this, which seems like a travel itinerary. I mean, you ever take a trip and you maybe use a website like Expedia and it sends you this email? How exciting is that to read? Here's where you're going, there's where you're going. That's what we're getting here. But it's here by deliberate design. Let's read together and I'll show you what I mean. In verse 1, the Bible says, "And now it came to pass, when we had departed from them and set sail," that is, he left the Ephesian elders, they left Miletus, they're on the boat now, sailing, "running a straight course, we came to Cus, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left," for there the ship was to unload her, "we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo. Verse 4, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. When we come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and we prayed. Verse 6, when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home." I want you to stop there just for a moment. Let's pause in our reading. And I see, hopefully we can pull that map back up, because it's helpful to see these different places. If you look there, let's see, you see Asia in red, and then south of there, you see Lycia. We're in that area here as we begin to read. And the Bible tells us that when they left Miletus, they desired to sail over to Syria. Of course, if you come all the way to the right hand of the map, you'll see Syria there on the coast of Phoenicia. They set a straight course to Cus. Cus is a small island in the Aegean Sea. And then from there, the next day, they went to another small island by the name of Rhodes. From there to Patara, which is a maritime city in Lycia. You see that on the map. When they arrived at Patara, they changed ships because they found one going all the way to Phoenicia. As they're en route to Phoenicia, they had to sail past the island of Crete. They went around on the left, then into Tyre and Syria, where the cargo was unloaded. Now, all that's exciting. Can everybody say, woohoo? Isn't that great? Super exciting stuff. But listen, there's purpose in it. There's a reason that it's here. At Tyre, verse 4 through 6, when they arrived there, they found some disciples, and they stayed for a week there in Tyre. Now, the Spirit told, they told Paul through the Spirit not to go into Jerusalem because everyone knew that trouble was waiting for them in Jerusalem. It's interesting. My sense about this is that they loved Paul, and when the Spirit revealed to them that Paul's journey was not going to end well, that they decided, hey, let's share that with Paul. Man, it's not going to go well. And then their personal admonishment was, Paul, don't go. Their reaction here was, don't go. They're sharing a reaction to what the Holy Spirit had shared them. Things are not going to end well. But look, Paul does go. Paul does go on down to Jerusalem. He has a sense of direction from the Lord to go down there in spite of the fact that there is prophesied trouble coming, okay? And he cannot deny that God is leading him in that direction. I want you to note here that when Paul makes a decision to go on to Jerusalem against their advice, against their counsel, there's not a single one of them that rebukes him. If Paul had been out of the will of God, wouldn't it make sense that they would have rebuked Paul? They would have said, no, this is not God's will. You're in violation of God's will. Don't do this. We have a word for you. God wants you to stay. But no, there's none of that. They allow Paul to go. There's no rebuke. They've shared their admonition based on what the Spirit revealed to them, but they allow Paul to follow what he believes is God's will for his life. No indication that anyone thought he was in rebellion. So, at the end of the week, Paul and his companions leave for Ptolemais, and they're escorted to the edge of town by the believers there of Tyre, where they prayed together, kneeling down on the beach. You can see it in your minds. In your mind's eye, in your sanctified imagination, believers kneeling together, praying. And then they set sail again, okay? The Bible says in verse 6, we boarded the ship, and they, that is the believers from Tyre, went back home. So pick up in verse 7. The Bible says, and when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them. How long? And that was awful. Have I lost you already? This is tedious stuff, but I want you to really focus here because, look, there's purpose in this. If you check out now, you're going to miss the main idea. You're going to miss the point. So let's get in it. So they sailed. Look, verse 7. They sailed from Tyre. They came to Ptolemais. They greeted the brethren. They stayed how long? Let me hear you. One day. Very good. Very good. Verse 8. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Verse 9, now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Hang on right there. The believers that were with Paul, according to the Bible, verse 8, the following day came down to Caesarea, and they went to Philip's house. Remember Philip? Philip was one of the seven. That means, you know, if you go back and look earlier in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, he was actually one of the seven that was chosen to serve in the Jerusalem church when they had this issue over food distribution to the Hellenistic believers. There were widows there. Some were Jewish, some were Greek. And the Greek women felt like the Jewish women were being favored in the food distribution. So when they complained, the apostles said, look, we're giving ourselves to the word of God, giving ourselves to prayer. We can't come down and wait tables. Select from yourselves six men full of the Holy Spirit to tend to this need. Philip was one of those men. We also find in the Bible that Philip was also a tremendous evangelist, a mighty evangelist. In Acts chapter 8, it was Philip who led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord and is probably single-handedly responsible for the gospel going into the African continent. Isn't that amazing? So, mighty man of God. And what we find here is that when Paul's companions come down to Caesarea, they went to Philip's house, and Paul and his companions stayed there with Philip. And he had four virgin daughters who the Bible says prophesied in verse 9. Now, this is so interesting. The contents of their prophecies are not recorded here. Certainly, we can assume that since it's mentioned that these four virgin daughters were prophesying while Paul and his companions were there, it doesn't make sense that the Bible would even mention them at all if they weren't exercising their spiritual gift, but the contents are not recorded. Probably a safe assumption that the prophecies were in line with what the Holy Spirit had revealed to everyone else, that Paul's going down to Jerusalem was going to end poorly. In verse 10 and 11, there's a prophet that comes up to Caesarea to minister to Paul, and he's been down at Jerusalem. He knows the climate down in Jerusalem. Watch this, verse 10. The Bible says, "And as we stayed many days," how many days? The Bible doesn't say. We don't know. "But as they stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" What a vivid illustration. Agabus comes down. Now, we've met Agabus before in our Bible study. You may remember Agabus. In Acts chapter 11, there were certain prophets that had gone from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and began to prophesy there. Agabus was among them. This was Paul's sending church, of course. He prophesied that a famine was coming to Judea in those days, and the brothers in Antioch responded to that word of prophecy by taking an offering and sending a collection down to the church at Jerusalem. It was delivered by Barnabas and Saul. And so Agabus knew Paul from Antioch. This was not their first meeting together. They had history together. Agabus comes. He does something interesting. He takes Paul's belt. When's the last time somebody took your belt off of your body? They knew each other. And so Paul's belt is given. Agabus takes it, and then this interesting illustration, he binds his own hands and his feet with it so that he's a visible prophetic illustration. And he says, "So shall it be to the man who owns this belt. The Jews at Jerusalem will bind this man and give him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, obviously, they loved Paul. He's got travel companions that are with him. It's interesting, if you go right back up to verse 2, you'll notice that the Bible says, "And we went aboard and set sail with Paul." That means that Luke, who wrote this book, was included in the travel companions. There are a number who have been mentioned in previous texts here in Acts. We'll notice another group of people that are going to join Paul and go with him to Jerusalem. Look, there are lots of people who love Paul, and they're connected to him, and they care about him. And so when these prophecies come about, that look, you're going to go down here to Jerusalem, and they're going to bind you, they're going to arrest you, the Jews are going to turn on you, they're going to turn you over to the Gentiles, you will be persecuted, it is not going to end well. When this prophecy is given over Paul's life, so many people are trying to encourage him not to go to Jerusalem. Verse 12, read with me. "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place." Now, look at that again. "Both we and those from that place." That's we, Paul's travel companions. Guys were with him. "And those from that place," that is the prophets and companions there from the house of Philip and friends that have gathered there with the fellowship, "they pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem." In other words, they begged Paul, "Please, Paul, please, Paul, please, Paul, don't go. Please, we're begging you, please don't go. It's going to end badly. Please don't go." They're pleading with him. But look at verse 13. "Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" What do you mean, weeping over me? What do you mean, breaking my heart? Paul's heart's breaking over this as well. They're weeping. They're pleading with him. "Please don't go. Please don't go." What do you mean? Paul says, "Look, I'm ready not only to serve the Lord, I'm willing to give my life for Jesus if that's what is required of me." Begin now, church, to think about the level of devotion that the Apostle Paul had to following the Lord Jesus Christ. We're starting now, as we get deeper into this text, to see kind of where this whole thing is pointing us. Level of devotion in Paul was that serving the Lord mattered more than even his own life. "I'm willing to go up to Jerusalem and even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ if that is what he requires of me." And so Paul was not persuaded by his companions. Listen, Paul was not persuaded by his companions to abandon the call that God had placed on his life and to do what they told him to do, because their concern was Paul's peace and safety, but Paul's concern was to stay in and to do the will of God, no matter the cost. And so Paul goes up. He would not be persuaded. Again, I want you to notice that his companions don't rebuke him. There's no rebuke. You're out of the will of God. No, there's none of that. The Bible tells us that what they said here, verse 14, was the will of the Lord be done. They realized there was a point at which Paul's convictions were so strong, they weren't going to change his mind, and so they gave it over to God. The will of the Lord be done for you. They accepted that God's will for Paul may be that he go up and be arrested and persecuted and even give his life for the Lord Jesus. Verse 15, and after those days, the Bible says, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. Again, we don't know how many days. At this point, when we began reading today, Paul was in Miletus. And Paul spent several days on the ships, then 8 or 9 days between Tyre and Philip's house, and now many days here at Philip's place, verse 10, and now Paul is moving on again. It's been quite the journey. Paul begins to pack up here, verse 15, and go down to Jerusalem. Verse 16, the Bible says, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we were to lodge. And also Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, brought with them Mnason, Cyprus, an early disciple, whom we were to lodge. 17, and when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Several of those guys from Caesarea decided that they wanted to go along too. Luke's there. The other travel companions are there. And now a couple of guys from Caesarea are going to go. Mnason's mentioned. We don't know anything about Mnason, except it would seem that maybe he had a place to stay, because verse 16 says that they were going to lodge with him in Jerusalem. He probably had a house in Jerusalem. Okay, so Mnason goes. It's the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. We don't know anything else about him. And they go down to Jerusalem, where the Bible says, verse 17, the brethren, that is the church at Jerusalem, received them very gladly. That's as far as we're going to read today. And I know that you're thinking, well, Pastor, what did we learn? I mean, all we did was we looked at stories from the road. We looked at Paul's travel itinerary. No, that's not true. We actually learn quite a few things. You just don't realize it yet. And so what I would like to do is, I want to state some of my biases, and I want to take just a few moments to have some liberty with the text and kind of, I think, bring it right into where we live. Would that be okay? Because there's theological significance in what we read. There's spiritual significance here. There's a challenge for us in this particular text. And so here are my biases. My bias as a pastor is that every one of you has a ministry. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there are many gifts, but there's one Spirit. There are many ministries, but there's one Lord that distributes those ministries as He wants. There are many effects or results, but it's up to God the results of your ministry. It's up to God the results of my ministry. Amen? But we all have a ministry. That's a bias that I have based on the Word of God. And so if you're a saved person and you're here this morning, then you are a part of the body of Christ. And if you're part of the body of Christ, the Scripture tells us that the body is made up of many members. All the members are not the same. Some of you are fingers, some of your toes, some of your elbows. All the parts are different, but it takes all of us engaged in our calling, in our ministry, to make the body of Christ complete. That means that because you're part of the body of Christ, because you're saved, because you've got a spiritual gift for ministry, I am assuming, and I hope this is correct, that you have a sense of calling and a sense of responsibility to serve the Lord. Let me just lay it out real simple. If you're saved, there ought to be something in you that says, Jesus is more than just fire insurance for my life. There ought to be something in you that says, God has saved me for a purpose. God has me here for a purpose. God could have saved me and taken me right to heaven just like that, but he left me here for a time because there are some things that God wants me to do. When I think about Ephesians, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that we are God's workmanship, created in advance. You know, he's working on us, creating us in advance for good works that he'll set before us to come in the future. There are things that God wants us to do. We have a ministry. And so here's what I want to do. I want to take a few moments, and now that we've looked at Paul's stories from the road, it was really exciting, wasn't it? He went here, he went there, he went here, he stayed this many days, he went there. Really exciting, right? But it's the Bible. God put it here for a reason. And now that we've seen it, I want to take a few moments, and here's what I want to do. I want to challenge you with three urgent questions pertaining to your own ministry in the Lord Jesus Christ. Three urgent questions. Question number one, and we have them coming up on the screen. Question number one, will you serve the Lord even if the road that God sets before you is tedious, long, and difficult? Let me ask you another way. Will you serve the Lord when he asks you to do something that is hard? Let that sink in for a minute. See, we live in kind of an easy culture, right? We live in the easy button culture. Everything is supposed to be easy. Hey, for Christmas, we got this robotic vacuum cleaner. Oh, man, it's so cool. Every night at 10:15, I hit a button, comes out, vacuums the whole floors. We may never vacuum the floors again. Hallelujah. It's so easy. We want to turn the television on remote control. So easy. Got computers in our pocket. You need some information, just pull up Google. It's so easy. We're so conditioned that everything is supposed to be easy. Everything's supposed to be at our fingertips. But what if God calls you to something that's hard? Would you? No, back up to question one, please. Would you serve the Lord even if the road that God set before you was tedious, long, and difficult? If it's hard, are you going to serve the Lord anyway? Or are you just in it for the easy ministry? Maybe God would call you to do something that isn't easy. I read a story about a guy named John who was blind. John lost his sight at age 13. It was a tragic chemical explosion. And when talking about what had happened to him, he said, "Man, I felt like my life was completely over." He admits, "I felt helpless. I felt like I couldn't do anything." And he admits, "I hated God. I was so upset with the Lord." He said that for the first 6 months, he did nothing to improve his lot in life. He sulked for 6 months. He took all of his meals in his room. He insisted that everyone wait on him hand and foot. And one day his father, recognizing, of course, that this wasn't a healthy way to live, even facing the challenge that John was facing, he came into his room and he said, "Son, winter's coming and the storm windows need to be put up on the house. And that's your responsibility in our home." John, of course, railed against that. Father said, "I want him hung by the time I get home from work." He leaves for work. He left the room, slammed the door. John got so angry. "Who is he to ask me in my condition to do this kind of work? I can't see the ladder. I can't tell what window goes where. I don't know how. I had to feel my way through it. What a difficult thing, an impossible thing, an unrealistic thing to ask me. I'm certainly going to fail." Under his breath, John began to mutter, "I'll get out there and I'll show them. I'll climb the ladder. I'll put the windows up. When I fall off the ladder, not only can they have a blind kid, they can have one that's paralyzed as well." And there he went, muttering under his breath the whole time. He grabbed the ladder. He set it out, climbed it, felt his way to the window, installed the first storm window. And then he moved it and did the same. And it was difficult. And it took longer than it should have. Took longer than what someone else could have done, and it came with significant challenges that maybe didn't feel fair at the time, but he got the windows up. And later, after the job was completed, he found out that his father had not actually gone to work that day. He had stayed there after all, and at all times while his son was doing that job, his father was no more than 3 or 4 feet away the entire time, watching over him. Jesus said, "I will be with you until the end of the age. He didn't say, I'm only going to call you to easy things. He didn't say, life's going to be all sunshine and unicorns. He didn't say that I'm going to give you this fancy ministry where you get to sit in gold chairs and be on TV and be a celebrity. He said, I will be with you. In difficulty, he is with us. And so question number one that I challenge you with today, will you serve the Lord even if the road that God sets before you is tedious, long, and difficult? When God asks you to step into service that's hard, will you do it? If God puts something on your heart and your first reaction is, oh, that's too hard. Hello? Old Paul might have something to say about that. We've seen Paul go from city to city, town to town, ship to ship, difficulty to difficulty, beaten, whipped, pushed out of town. You know, we're going to serve the Lord when it's easy and when it's hard. I sure hope that we will. Question number two, will you serve the Lord if his calling upon your life isn't safe? Would you say the word safe? Here's a mature question. How should the people of God respond upon God's call in their lives when the place that God's calling us might be perilous? We could ask the question this way. Would God truly, really, truly expect me to follow him and to be obedient to his call in my life when the place that he's calling me to, that what he's calling me to do, might be dangerous? The destination might be hostile. It might not be a friendly environment. Would God truly and really consider that the mission that he's calling me to might even be more important than the ministry he's called to do it? Would God lead me into a place where, like Paul, in order to be obedient to God's call in my life, I might face some dangers. I might face some hardships. There might be prison in it. There might be death. Would God call the minister into a place of danger? You probably heard of the life and legacy of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. They were missionaries, of course, in Ecuador. And Jim Elliot and his friends, Egg McCully, Roger Yondurian, Nate Saint, and Pete Fleming, first flew into an Ecuadorian jungle in 1952 and began to minister to tribes there that needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And after having a number of years of success, they really and truly desired to reach a native tribe called the Aucas tribe. The gospel had spread to surrounding areas, but the Aucas tribe had proven very difficult to reach because they were a very violent tribe. In the months leading up to their entrance into the tribe, they sought to establish goodwill with the Aucas tribe by flying an airplane over, and they would drop supplies off. And they had a loudspeaker hooked up to the airplane, and what broken language they knew from that particular tribe, they tried to speak words of encouragement and words of peace. We're here to help. Enjoy these supplies. We want to come visit you, and so on and so forth. After months of this kind of activity, they found a nearby beach where they could land their plane. And so they did, one at a time. They flew in a missionary, and they dropped him off and went back and got the others until the entire team was there on the beach nearby where the Aucas live. They had, when they dropped everyone off, they came over the loudspeaker, and they announced to the tribe, we're on the beach, we want you to send someone to meet us, send a delegation out to meet us. And one man came, and then a few women showed up, and then they disappeared. These men waited on the beach for days. And on the sixth day, warriors emerged from the jungle and slaughtered all of them. They each, according to the call of the Lord, dropped into that particular place, a place of danger, a place of uncertainty, and God allowed them to be slain, to be martyrs for Christ. But the story doesn't end there. In less than 2 years, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and their daughter Valerie, and Rachel Saint, which was Nate's sister, Nate also killed, they all moved to the Aucas village. Many Aucases became Christians, and they're now a friendly tribe, and missionaries, including Nate's son and his family, still live there and serve among the Aucas tribe today. But God called us to something dangerous. We often put limitations on God. Lord, I'll serve you so long as it's safe. I'll serve you so long as it's okay. What if it's not safe? What if it's not neat? What if it's not clean? What if the outcome is not sure? Would you be bold for Christ? Would you be like Paul and would you say in your heart, why would you weep for me? Man, I've got to do what God has called me to do, even if it's dangerous, even if the way is not clear, even if it's not certain. And then question number three, and this may hit home for some of you. Question number three, will you follow your conviction to do the will of God, even if everyone who loved you told you to do otherwise? Would you follow your conviction to do the will of God, even if everyone who loved you told you to do otherwise? In Paul's life, there were many warnings from friends, from prophets, from loved ones. Don't go, don't go, don't go. It's going to end badly. It's going to be bad. Don't do it. They're going to arrest you. You're going to be given to the Gentiles. These were clearly prophetic words, God's words given so that Paul would know what is to come. And yet Paul, in spite of the warnings, in spite of the admonitions from all of his friends, please don't go, he went anyway. Did Paul have a death wish? No. Why did he go? He went because he was convinced that this was God's will for him to go. He followed God's will in spite of the dangers that lay ahead, in spite of the warnings of others, in large part because Paul's life, listen, Paul's life was found and rested in Jesus. When Paul said, for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, he meant it. He was not afraid to die in his service for the Lord. What about us? If Paul had followed the counsel of his friends, think about it. If Luke had been able to penetrate Manasseh, Philip, Philip's daughters, Agabus the prophet, if they'd been able to penetrate, if the tying of the hands and feet with the belt, if that had scared Paul away, if they'd been able to get through and convince him, don't go. If Paul had followed the counsel of his friends instead of following the word of the Lord, then Paul would have been outside of the will of God. Then Paul would have stepped outside of God's will for his life. Guys, I'm going to get real with you. It's easy to compromise your convictions. It's easy to compromise your calling when people that love God and people that love you give you a message that lets you off the hook. If someone that is a follower of Jesus and who loves you says, oh, it's okay, this is going to be too difficult, this is going to be too dangerous, I don't think God would really expect you to do that. God wouldn't really ask you to go into a place where you could lose your life, would you? Man, you got kids at home. You got a family support. God would not really ask you to do something that might get you arrested, would you? I mean, you got bills to pay. Oh, you're far more effective if you compromise a little over here, so you'll still be available to serve the Lord out over there. If Paul had listened to that kind of rhetoric, Paul would have stepped right out of the will of God and would have been in open rebellion and disobedience. It's so easy when people want to let you off the hook. They're well-meaning but wrong friends in the Lord. They're not the wrong friends to have. They just sometimes say the wrong things. When it comes to serving the Lord, the loudest voice must always be the voice of God. Kim and I were newly married. We just bought a house down at the North Carolina coast. We barely moved our things in and unpacked when the Lord called me to ministry. And again, having just been in this new house, first house, that we stretched and struggled to afford to begin with, it didn't make any sense that God would allow us to buy that house, put ourselves in that kind of financial position, have that kind of financial burden, and then just 3 months later, God would say, I want you to leave that house, and I want you to move to Lynchburg, Virginia. I want you to start a praise and worship band, and I want you to enroll in the seminary. But the Lord spoke so clearly about that. Guys, I don't know how you're going to feel about this. I'm not the kind of person that expects to audibly hear the voice of God on a regular basis. More often than not, you know how God speaks to me? He speaks through His Word. More often than not, as I'm praying and reading and studying God's Word, God uses His Word through the Holy Spirit to speak to me. Sometimes I'll sense the Holy Spirit put an impression on my heart, sure, just like you do. Sometimes I feel direction, a right now word from the Holy Spirit, but listen, in my life, there's only been one time that I can remember that the voice of God was so strong it might as well have been audible, and maybe it was, I don't know. And that was on this particular day. I was sitting in my living room, worshiping the Lord, playing the guitar, when the voice of the Lord said, "When are you going to do this for me?" All those years of playing in honky-tonk bars and rock and roll bands, and God finally said, "When are you going to do this for me?" I heard it so clear. I knew it was the voice of God. I heard it so clearly. Kimberly came home. I said, "I got to talk to you. Something happened today. God spoke, and we're supposed to move, and we're supposed to go to Virginia, and I'm going to start a band up there. How many of you girls want to follow your husband to a new city and so he can start a band?" But that's what the Lord asked us to do. And she said, "Okay." And so we went. But there were people in our lives that love us, that love Jesus, that care about us, whose initial response was, "You guys are going to lose your shirts. You just bought a house. Why would God have you buy a house and you can move 3 months later? No. This can't be what God wants to do." But we knew the voice of the Lord was calling us to do it, to go. Don't let somebody talk you out of doing what God has called you to do. Those friends, of course, later came around. They all saw the hand of God in our lives. But, man, 3 months in, we left that house and moved to Virginia because God said so. And he met us every step of the way to meet the financial need, every step of the way. So think about these questions, and we'll begin to close. I'm going to ask JP to come up and get ready, because we're going to observe communion in just a moment. And I want us to enter a time of observing the Lord's table, observing communion, thinking about the commitment that Jesus made to us with his body and his blood. And I want us to think about the commitment that we make to the Lord as his followers as well. Question number one: will you serve the Lord even if the road that God set before you was tedious and long and difficult? Will you serve Jesus if it's hard? Or are you just looking for the easy ministry? You looking for the easy button? Maybe you'll get it. Maybe you'll be blessed enough to get an easy button. But maybe for some of you, God's going to call you to some hard ministry. Would you do it even if it's hard, to the glory of God? Secondly, will you serve the Lord even if his calling on your life isn't safe? If it isn't safe, if there are dangers in it, if you could get hurt, if you could get arrested, if you might have to rub elbows with some undesirables, if you might have to get your hands dirty, would you serve the Lord anyway if it's not safe? And then lastly, would you follow your conviction to do the will of God, even if everybody who loved God around you and who loved you told you otherwise? No, don't do that. This reason, that reason, don't do that. Would you serve the Lord anyway? Would you let God's voice be the loudest voice in the conversation? And would you follow him instead of following others in your life? As we come to the table today, we practice an open communion. That means that if you're here and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we welcome you to the Lord's table, whether you attend church here regularly or not, or you're a member at whatever church. If you're a follower of Jesus, come to the table. And as we come to the table today, here's what I want us to do. I want us to focus in on thinking about the commitment that Jesus made. He went all the way when it was a difficult road to walk, when he carried the cross up the hill. He made the journey anyway. When it was hard, he went anyway. He prayed in the garden, "Lord, if there's any way this burden can pass from me, let it pass. But nonetheless, not my will, but yours be done." He went anyway, all the way to the cross. When he laid his arm out on the cross, this side and that, watched them put the nails in his wrist. He went all the way, all the way, all the way, committed to you. The voices around him couldn't persuade, couldn't dissuade him. He listened to the voice of God. And he went even when it wasn't safe. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. This is a different kind of communion service, I realize that, but as we take communion today and you come, I wonder if you would let the words of Paul, stories from the road, intersect with the work and person of Jesus. And I wonder if today, as we take the Lord's table, we would say, "Lord, I want to check my commitment. What would you call me to do? And wherever you lead, I'll go. Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. And as you speak, that'll be the voice I listen to." Let's take the things that God has challenged us with today. And as we take the bread and the cup, let's make it a fresh and new commitment to follow the Lord as we finish 2020 and begin to prepare for what the Lord would do in our lives in the new year. Amen? Amen. Father, we now come to the table and we ask you to stir us. May your Holy Spirit speak to each one of us and give us a sense of direction. We realize, Lord, that the things that we've discussed today, that, of course, we're all in different places. One thing might speak to one, another to another. Something else might speak to someone else. But we pray that as you search our hearts, that the Holy Spirit would just impress on us the particular portion that we needed to hear today, and that we will do business with you, that we'll be faithful to our calling, and Lord, that you'll be clear with us in our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. As JP leads us, Manai leads us, I'm going to ask you to just take a moment and pray and prepare. And then would you come and take the bread and cup, they're packaged together. And once everyone has been served, we'll take the bread together and then we'll take the cup together. So come as you're led.